Ever since last September, we've been studying this letter. We're coming into the home stretch. In chapter 5, the Apostle Paul is describing for us the struggle between the flesh and the spirit. I told you 2 weeks ago when we were looking at the works of the flesh that the word flesh for the Apostle Paul is not to be equated simply with bodily sins. The term flesh is far more than that. The term flesh for the Apostle Paul stands for the whole of human nature unredeemed. The word flesh is St. Paul's word for the natural man, the man outside of Christ. The kind of life you and I inherited from our parents can be described as a life of the flesh. And concerning this, Paul says in chapter 5 and verse 17, "For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh, and these are opposed to each other, to prevent you from doing what you would." These are opposed to each other. In this chapter, the Apostle Paul has been describing two kinds of life. The life according to the flesh. Now, again, that simply means the life of the natural life. Not lived in the power of the Spirit, but lived under natural power alone. This is the flesh. Hold your finger here, but I'm going to go back to Romans chapter 8, where Paul opens this matter up a bit more fully. Romans chapter 8, this is what he says, beginning at the 5th verse. "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh." Now let's stop there. What does it mean to live according to the flesh? It means simply that this life is the full parameter of one's understanding and grasp. To live according to the flesh is to live the natural man's life apart from the grace of God. This is what human beings are capable of with the natural life which they have received. And it says, to live according to the flesh, verse 5, is to set one's mind on the things of the flesh. That is contrasted with those who live according to the Spirit, who set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Again, in another place, the Apostle Paul says, "If you then be risen with Christ, set your mind on things that are above." In other words, you see, there's a different goal in life between the man or the woman in Christ and the natural man. Now, that is elementary. We know that not from the scripture alone. We know that from practical experience. The mind set on the flesh is lived in a one dimension. The mind set on the spirit has a different set of values, a different set of objectives. And then it goes on to describe the difference in this way. To set the mind on the flesh, verse 6, is death. That is the ultimate result. But to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. Why is the mind set on the flesh as death? For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Here is one of those places where the revelation of God changes our way of understanding things. Now, there's no question, but people who are not believing Christians can do many things that would be judged in this world as fine and noble and generous. Certainly true. But you see, what we're doing here is looking at it from God's perspective. And what we are reading is the mind set on the flesh, though it may be educated and refined and cultured and generous, is ultimately hostile toward God. And it is not submitted to God. Indeed, it cannot be. So you see, what we're talking about is something very radical. We're talking about natural man versus the man who is in Christ or in the Spirit. And we're saying the thing that's wrong with natural man, of whom we all were at one time, is that we were hostile to God. Now, you might say, but I know lots of people who are not Christians who are not hostile to God. Well, that's because you and I, again, look at the outward appearance. Hostile to God simply means that they are not submitted to Him. And they are living as though they are the masters of their own fate and of their own life. This is my life, isn't it? I can do what I want with it. I mean, that is the natural attitude of people. That's what most people believe. It's my life, isn't it? Young people believe that, but so do older people. That they are free to do what they want to do with their life because it's their life. Well, you see, that shows you the lack of submission in there. There is a hostility because, you see, the whole question of the scripture is who's going to be boss? I mean, that was the question back in the Garden of Eden. Is man going to live under the conditions that the Lord God sets for him, or in rebellion, live according to his own laws? The nearest Satan ever came to telling the truth was in the garden. He said, the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die, the Lord said. And Satan said, well, that's not true. You won't die. As a matter of fact, you'll become like God. Now, of course, we don't really become like God. But we act that way when we use our will and set it in opposition to the Lord God. We act that way because what we're really saying is, God, you're not God at all. I am. Not what you say is right, what I say is right. Not what you say is good, what I say is good, you see. And man then becomes the standard by which all things are measured. Homo mensura, man is the measure of all things, is the cardinal doctrine of humanism. And everything is measured in terms of it. But not for the Christian. Not for the Christian. Because the Christian is one who is to be submitted to the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is exercised in us through the Holy Spirit. Now, going back to Galatians, he then goes on to say, but if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Of course, and for very good reason that we will soon discover. Then in verse 19, there is a long litany of horrors. These are described as the works of the flesh. Now, some of them are bodily and physical sins, fornication, impurity, licentiousness. But some of them are not physical at all. Idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, selfishness, dissension, party spirit, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and the like. Which means that this is not an exhaustive list. All of you can add to it from your own experience. But then the apostle contrasts all of that with the fruit of the Spirit. And there are two or three things I want to say about the fruit of the Spirit by way of summary. All of this, by the way, is review. The fruit of the Spirit is produced by the Holy Spirit in us. It is what happens when you yield your life to the Holy Spirit. You find an increase in the fruit, the quality described here. What is the fruit of the Spirit? It is love, it is joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That is the fruit of the Spirit. Notice that fruit is singular, whereas the works of the flesh are described in the plural terms. Why? Because sin fractures our life and makes it go off in all directions at the same time. Moving in the Spirit unifies our life and brings life together for us. And it's singular. Another observation about the fruit of the Spirit is that fruit comes towards the end of the season. So don't be expecting too much too soon. I mean, if you lose your temper or you're cool sometime, it doesn't mean you've lost your sanctification. It means you need to work on this matter of patience and yield more to the Spirit that He may produce this fruit in your life more and more. You see, I don't know anybody who is always loving all the time. I mean, do you? Would candidates for that Oscar stand up? All right. But now, I ended last week with the great problem. Is the most the Christian life can promise us a struggle between the flesh and the Spirit? Is that the most we can expect? That there'll always be bitter warfare. Because remember, the Apostle Paul says the desires of the flesh are against the desires of the Spirit. Now, every one of us knows that. If you're a Christian, you just can't be a Christian, I don't believe, without becoming increasingly aware of the struggle even within yourself. You see, this is not describing an unbeliever's life. It's describing a believer. Because, you see, the flesh is not fully dead. Have you noticed? Since you became a Christian. I mean, you are still capable of selfishness and envy and pride and party spirit. That means division, sedition, that kind of thing, and other things, anger and so forth. You see, there's something that has to die in us and something that has to be born. And that plunges us into our topic for today. I want to look at how can we live the Spirit-filled life? How can the fruit of the Spirit triumph over the works of the flesh? And the key is found in two verses, verse 24 and verse 25 of the fifth chapter. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. I see in this two things. I see death by crucifixion, and I see living or walking in the Spirit. One might be described as a negative thing. The other one might be described as a positive thing. Let's talk about death, first of all. It seems to be a law in the kingdom that something has to die in order for new things to be born. I'm thinking of the radical things that Jesus said about discipleship, things that had I been writing the Bible, I think I would have edited them out. I would have said, you know, that is not the way, Jesus, to win friends and influence people. I would have given him counsel about that. If you want to win disciples, you do not tell them that if you want to be my disciple, you must deny yourself. I mean, that's a terrible way to begin winning disciples, Lord. Why? Well, because we all had rather indulge ourselves than deny ourselves. Isn't that true? And so Jesus comes and against all that's natural says, if you're going to be my disciple, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and Luke adds, every day, and follow me. Take up your cross. Now, I've explained this so many times, but it's necessary again and again and again. The truth of God filters into our heads and our hearts very slowly. I've discovered that from experience. I mean, you can be awash with the truth of God and an hour later forget it. And that's why we need to hear it again and again. And here I want to say the cross is an instrument of death and annihilation. Don't romanticize the cross. The cross was and remains an ugly, hateful thing. Now, it's true that the symbol of the Christian faith is the cross, and we put it in great beauty. But the cross was not a beautiful thing. It was an ugly thing. It was a terrible thing. And I sometimes think that you would get the force better if we could rewrite the verse, something like this. If you would be my disciple, you must deny yourself. Sit in the electric chair every day and pull the switch. Because an electric chair is an instrument of execution, and so was a cross. You see, Jesus was saying radical things to people, especially to Jews, because they had the word in the Old Testament that he who hangs on a cross is cursed by God. So for Jesus to come along and say, you got to hang on a cross, he was saying that there is a part of your life that's under the curse and the judgment of God, and that's going to die. Now, would you turn back? Hold your finger here, but turn back to Romans once again. Chapter 6. St. Paul begins by asking a question in verse 3 of the 6th chapter. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now, I got to say a number of things about this. You know, baptism is a lovely and a happy time. And usually the babies are dressed in white or something like this, and it's all very sweet. But what we're being baptized into, the apostle says, is the death of Jesus Christ. We are being identified with him, not at the point of his glory and transfiguration, but the point of his death. The word baptizo is a Greek word, and it's not a religious word. It would be a word that would be used in secular conversation to describe this kind of an action. If I had here a vat of red dye, took a piece of white cloth and plunged it in that vat, covered it over, saturated it, immersed it, The word I would use to describe that action of plunging under the cover, under the water, or whatever it is, would be the word baptizo. It means to immerse, to saturate, to cover over. That is why immersion as a form or mode of baptism probably better conveys what's going on than sprinkling or pouring. But I have to add immediately that if you look at the early church, by the year 110, in a manual for priests called the Didache, where they discuss the matter of baptism, the author writes, "Now baptize in living water if you can." Now that's assumed to mean in a brook, in a stream, in a river. But if you can't do that, then pour a little water on the head. If you haven't got enough for that, well then pour a few drops on. It doesn't, the amount is not the important thing, but what it symbolizes is. And in immersion, you see, the person is plunged under the water. Now, water, to be underwater, is a life-threatening thing. You and I cannot live underwater for very long. And if the symbol is being laid into a grave, a watery grave, and then being brought out in newness of life. And that's the symbolism of baptism. Let me read it again. We were buried, verse 4, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. So that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now then, we were identified with Jesus in his death when we were baptized. And that's very important to understand. It means that there is a whole life that we have that has to die. It's called the life of the flesh. It's the natural man. It's all of those ambitions and desires for yourself and your future that you have carefully nourished all along. It's not that these may not be good desires. It is not even that they might not be something that God might not want to do in your life. But the point is, there is a dying to the direction of your life, issuing from your own heart. It's a dying to who you want to be and what you want to do, and to say, I die to myself that I might live to God. Now, there's a double action here. There's a placing beneath the water, and then there's a rising out of the water. I want to say something about that. Because it says, we are baptized into his death so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk, get that, walk in newness of life. Now, next week, we're going to experience once again Good Friday and Easter. Now, you could look at those as two important days in the life of the Christian church that we commemorate or even celebrate or whatever you want to look at it or remember. But what I'm saying to you is this, something more important than simply observing Good Friday or attending a joyous service on Easter, is that you and I are called to experience Good Friday in our own life, and then experience Easter. You see, my question to you is not, are you going to be in a church on Good Friday? That's not my question. My question is, have you experienced Good Friday in your own life? Have you died, people? That's my question. Have you died? Have you been raised to newness of life? You see, the scripture talks to us about our natural condition being one of death. Turn from Romans, if you will, to Ephesians. Look at this a moment. That's on the other side of Galatians. Chapter 2, verse 1. Look at this. Paul is describing the condition of the people to whom he writes, and these are Gentiles. And you he made alive when you were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among these we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of the body and mind, and so we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. If you want to know what mankind is like in the sight of God, apart from the grace of God, there it is. They're called children of wrath. They're described as people in whom is the spirit of disobedience. But, I love the buts of God, don't you? But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. Now I want to take you to a very peculiar verse that I'm going to explain to you. It's found in the book of the Revelation, chapter 20. And to understand this verse aright is to understand what I'm talking about. It's the sixth verse, part of it. Blessed and holy is he who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. Now that's a peculiar and an obscure verse. Blessed and holy is he who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. Let me see if I can explain that. Go back to the Garden of Eden. The Lord said to Adam and Eve, in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. He gave them the prescription against the eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he said the consequence of disobedience would be death. Death in the day that they ate thereof. Well, I have to tell you, the day they ate, they didn't die. Not physically. But they did die spiritually. Remember, their relationship with God is spoken of as a happy, joyous relationship. And then after they sinned, what happened? Adam and Eve went and hid themselves because they were afraid. They'd never been afraid of God before, but now they were. They were afraid. You see, they had died spiritually. Now, years later, they died physically. There are two kinds of death, the Bible says. One is spiritual death. That came first. The other is physical death. That came second. The first death is spiritual death. And the Bible tells us that you and I were born spiritually dead. That's what it says. Spiritually dead. Not spiritually open to God. Not spiritually yielded to God. Not spiritually seeking God. We were born with a nature that was dead, so far as God was concerned. But it's maybe years before physical death overtakes us. But now what about resurrection? What it says is, blessed and holy is he who shares in the first resurrection. Well, there's two resurrections. The first one is what happens when you and I come to Jesus Christ as our Savior. And we receive the gift of new life. We are raised to new life. That's spiritual regeneration. Being born of the Spirit. You can describe it in 100 ways. That's the first resurrection, because once we were dead, but now we're alive. Now there is also a second resurrection. And that's the resurrection we talk about in the Creed, where it says, I believe in the resurrection of the body. Now that's not talking about Jesus' resurrection, that's talking about our resurrection. Earlier in the Creed we say, and on the third day he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. But what this is saying is the day will come when we too will be raised from the dead physically and receive the gift of eternal life, a new and glorified body. Now, with that understanding, do you know what it means? Blessed and holy is he who shares in the first resurrection. Have you come alive to God through faith in Jesus Christ? If you have, you have experienced the resurrection. That's the first resurrection. Over such, the second death, that's the physical death, will ultimately have no power over you. Now die you will one day. If the Lord tarries, we will all die physically. But that death will have no power over us because we've experienced the first resurrection already. And because of that, we will share in the resurrection at the end when the Lord comes for his own. Do you understand? So you see, there is something to die, something to be made alive, but Paul says, now that you have been identified with Jesus in his death, reckon yourself, consider yourself to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. Now that's a daily thing, people. We have to daily consider ourselves to be dead unto sin. Because if you think a cat has 9 lives, Well, somehow our old fleshly nature seems to have a lot of lives. And we can be Christians and still live under the power of the flesh. These are described by St. Paul as carnal Christians. They are Christians, but they're not moving in the Spirit. All right, that's the first thing that has to be done. The second thing is this. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. We are to be crucified with Christ, but we are to be raised by the power of the Spirit and live a new life. How does one live in the Spirit? Remember, the Spirit is given to each one of us. There is no Christian anywhere who does not have the Spirit of God within them. But not everyone is yielded to the Spirit in such a way that the Spirit can work out the life of Christ in us. The differences among Christians can be found right at this point. It's not that some people have more of the Holy Spirit than others did. Years ago, before I knew anything about this, I had very strong opinions on the subject. And I used to teach that the differences among Christians in terms of effectiveness is that some people had more of the Holy Spirit than others do. But I now know that's not true. We all have the same amount of the Holy Spirit. You don't need more of the Spirit than you've got if you're a Christian. But what may need to happen is the Spirit may need more of you than he now has. The Spirit is like water, Jesus said. Water that we drink in. You've all been made to drink of one Spirit, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12. And then the Spirit, Jesus said, will become a river in you overflowing. So I'm asking, is the Spirit overflowing out of your life, you see? In order for that to happen, it requires yieldedness, surrender to the Spirit. It's the opposite of hostility to God and a lack of submission to him. It is surrender to God. Are you willing to say to him, I yield my life without reserve to you, O Lord. I'm not going to hold anything back. I want to yield it all. Lord, I want your will and nothing else. I want you to put to death in me any of those things that are contrary to your will and purpose, that the Spirit may have free reign in us. You see, what God asks from us is to lay down our life every day and to yield to his Holy Spirit. And then little by little, doesn't do it all at once, little by little, he begins to build the character of Christ in us. Paul said, I travail for you until Christ be formed in you. Till Christ be formed in you, utterly formed in you. So that your affections reflect the affections of the Lord God. So that you love what he loves, that you desire what he desires, so that you abhor what he abhors, so that you turn from darkness unto light, you turn from that which is wrong and evil to that which is good and beautiful, and you are motivated and controlled by the Holy Spirit because you yield to the Spirit every day of your life. That's my prayer for myself. That's my prayer for you, that we die to any ambitions that we may have for ourselves, that we be so utterly yielded in the new life. Do you want to live a day and miss out on what God had for you for that day? Well, that requires the yieldedness of our life day by day. So, dear people, hear the word of the Lord. Understand the conflict between the flesh and the Spirit. They are opposed to one another. The way out is the crucifixion of that flesh. And that's every day. A daily crucifixion. Paul said, I die daily. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Father in heaven, seal to our hearts your holy word. Let it illumine the dark places. May we respond to its correction and reproof if that be necessary. May we consecrate ourselves to holiness and the fulfillment of your will. Help that we may be transparent people, so yielded to the Spirit of God within that we miss not out on anything, Lord, you want to do in us or you want to do through us. To the glory of your name, through Jesus, we pray.